Sometimes the path God leads us on is longer than we imagined. What we expected to be brief becomes a season. What we thought would be simple requires patience and perseverance. In the waiting, God is still working, shaping character, forming faith, and teaching us to trust His timing. The journey may stretch further than planned, but God's purposes are never delayed. Step by step, through endurance and hope, the Lord continues to make room for us.
Do you believe in love at first sight? The National Geographic magazine does. If you were reading this week, they had an article that was based on some years of experience and research in which they claim the science of love at first sight. Now, in the article, they go on to talk about how your brain makes certain connections and sensations that happen in a moment, sometimes in seconds. Your brain makes a connection. Sometimes it's a conversation. Sometimes it's some kind of attraction. And when you pair that with a shared experience, they call that the beginning of what might be love at first sight. Now, the article went on to give a disclaimer. Even if there is love at first sight, that is not a guarantee of a lasting relationship. And maybe it depends on what you mean by love. We're going to look at a story from the Bible that was maybe the first love story in Scripture. It starts all exciting, and Jacob, when the relationship begins, is infatuated with the girl. And their relationship begins to grow, but it doesn't turn out exactly like he or, frankly, anyone thought. And we're going to look at a story of a sermon that I've entitled, "I Think I Want to Marry You." It's part of a series as we work our way through the study of the book of Genesis in a series that I've called "The Lord Has Made Room for Us." And as we unpack the story of Jacob and his wives, we will see how much room it's going to take to occupy the family of Jacob. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open with me to the book of Genesis. We are making our way through our study of Genesis, and today we are in Genesis chapter 29. And throughout all of the chaos of their family, I want you to see the providence of God who can work His perfect will even in the imperfection of our mess. Genesis 29, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in figure and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better I give her to you than I give her to another man. Stay with me." Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him like only a few days because of his love for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may have relations with her." So Laban gathered all the people of the place and held a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob had relations with her. Laban also gave his female slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a slave. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week with this one, and we will give you the other also for the service with which you will serve me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his female slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. So Jacob had relations with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. So it begins as sort of a normal story, boy meets girl. Boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, boy proposes marriage to the girl, and that's really where the story stops following along the normal sequence, because all of a sudden there's an interruption there. Boy proposes marriage to girl and gets tricked into marrying girl's sister. That's how the story unfolds. And it is just the beginning of a fascinating saga that is unpacked in the pages of Scripture. Jacob meets the love of his life, but their relationship is interrupted by the schemes of his father-in-law. And it takes a series of bizarre turns. And you finish the story, and you think to yourself, all Jacob needs is a steel guitar. And he could make a really great country music song. It's that kind of story as Jacob is finding what he believes to be the love of his life. He's on his way to the home of his mother's brother. And he knows while he's there, he's going to meet his wife. And the story begins in the early part of chapter 29. Jacob is on his way, a place he's never been before, and when he gets to a location, in fact, he's not even sure where he is, it's just a well in a field. And he goes to this well, and he sees three flocks of sheep with their shepherds, and he is fascinated, but believing this must be the center of location, of conversation, he goes up to them, and he begins a conversation that begins with something like, "Where am I?" He asks them, "Where are you from?" But there are no street signs and no signs marking the entrance of a country. And so he simply says, "I'm not really sure where I am. Where am I?" And so they tell him where they're from. And so he says, "Well, what are you doing here? Do you know my family?" "Oh, we know your family. In fact, your cousin is right there coming this way." And then Jacob asks the follow-up question, "Why are you just standing around the well? Clearly it's time to feed the flock. Why don't you just roll the stone away and feed the flock?" And notice how they respond in verse 8 by citing a cultural tradition. I was reminded as I was reading this passage of that quote by G.K. Chesterton. Maybe you're familiar with it. "Never remove a fence until you know why it was there in the first place." Jacob comes face to face with a cultural tradition. "Why are you not feeding the flock?" Notice the response of the people there in verse 8. They begin by saying, "We cannot." Okay? Not "we will not," not "we should not," "we can't." And then they cite the anonymous "they" in the story. "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone away." Sort of their traditional way of saying, "We've never done it that way before. That's not how we do things here. There is a certain they that come and roll the stone away, and we know we are not they. We're not part of that group. We're not part of that people." And so Jacob hears that, and he is dismissive of their cultural tradition. He doesn't really say that's nonsense, but in effect, by his actions, he demonstrates, "I really have no concern about your tradition." And in fact, he sees this cute girl coming, and I think Jacob wants to impress her. So Jacob goes up to the stone. A stone, by the way, that is normally moved by multiple men. And Jacob rolls the stone away and feeds her flock first. Now, I'm thinking about this story from a guy's perspective. This story could have gone very badly. He sees a cute girl, and he wants to impress this cute girl. And he goes over to this very big stone, which is normally moved by multiple people. And this is how it would have unfolded had I been the guy trying to do that. You go up to this big rock, and you put your hands on the rock again, trying to impress the cute girl. And you start pushing on this rock, and 2 seconds later, you realize why it takes multiple men to push it. But you keep pushing until reinforcements come and push the rock away, and then you go over to Rachel and say, "I loosened it." That's probably what would have happened had I done that, but that's not what Jacob does. He has some moment of superhuman strength, and he pushes this rock away all in an effort to impress this girl. And he goes up to her. Now look in your text. This is verses 11 and 12. He goes up to this girl, and he kisses her, and he wept. That's some kiss. In fact, the story actually goes like this. He kisses her, he wept, and she ran away. That's how the story unfolds. He kisses her, he cries, she ran away, and her dad runs back. That's how this sequence unfolds, but maybe not just like that. He kisses her. It's not a romantic kiss. It's a greeting. She goes to tell her father, "Jacob's here." And in the next verse, Laban is running to meet Jacob. And then there's this encounter where Jacob is invited to Laban's house, and he's invited to stay. And Jacob stays there, watch this, for a month. We don't know what all Jacob was doing during that month. It's implied in the text that Jacob must have been serving. It's probably not Laban finally coming to Jacob after a month and saying, "You're going to have to earn your keep around here." What he says is, "Should you serve me for nothing?" The implication is Jacob's been serving with Laban now for a month, and he's gotten nothing out of it except room and board. And Laban initiates the conversation, and he goes to Jacob, and he says, "Well, should you serve me for nothing?" And he even allows Jacob the privilege to set the dowry. And it's right there that we learn Laban has two daughters. That will become more significant later in the story. But the verse just really inserts that. Verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, Rachel was beautiful. Scholars wrestle over that word used to describe Leah's eyes. Not entirely clear what all the text is saying. Perhaps it's suggesting that she wore a veil over her face, and the only thing Jacob sees is her eyes, which are not nearly as impressive as those of Rachel. In fact, nothing about Leah is as impressive to him as that of Rachel. Her eyes are weak. Rachel is beautiful, and Jacob's infatuated. And so since Laban gave him the privilege of setting the dowry, Jacob comes up with a very generous offer. "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, if Dr. Harbor were here, he would suggest that Jacob should have gotten a written contract. It's a verbal agreement. "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban says, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to someone else. Stay here and work for me." 7 years. Now, a couple of things come to mind as I'm thinking about that. Number one, that's a pretty generous dowry. 7 years, however you calculate the earning capacity of a worker, 7 years is a pretty generous offer. But the second thing I would suggest to you is this: true love waits. Some of you need to let that sink in. Some of you young people need to hear that. Some of you girls need to file that away. True love waits. And Jacob is so infatuated with Rachel, I'm willing to wait 7 years. And in fact, the text says he's so in love with her, those 7 years of service seem like just a few days. Now remember, Jacob is from a noble family. His father Abraham was very wealthy, and they had a number of servants. And so I don't know how much hard labor Jacob has done for most of his life, but now for 7 years and a month, Jacob is serving Laban just for the privilege of marrying his daughter. And you fast forward to the wedding night. Laban throws a party, invites all the people of the area. There's no confusion over the deal. Both Jacob and Laban are very clear. The deal was, I serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. But the wedding night comes, and all of the excitement of the party, we find something unmistakable. Laban does to Jacob what Jacob did to his father. Laban is deceived in the night, or Jacob is deceived in the night by his father-in-law, Jacob, and something about that must have rung similar in his mind. Because Laban, when the moment came to present his daughter to Jacob, instead brought Leah. Now, I had this thought as I was working through that passage this week. I wonder what Rachel thought. She's waited 7 years to marry Jacob. She knows the wedding is supposed to be for her. She knows that Jacob is in love with her, and yet she had to stand by and watch her sister have the wedding of her dreams. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. We know the details of what the text says. Why Jacob did not know that was Leah is not entirely clear. Perhaps she's wearing a veil, perhaps the darkness or the lateness of last night's festivities have clouded his judgment. And we fast forward to the next morning. Now, maybe Leah is thinking to herself, if I can just get Jacob to marry me, he'll love me like a husband ought to love his wife. Because while this is Laban's plan, you recognize Leah is a willing participant in the story. Even if this was a cultural tradition, and it probably was, Leah still could have fessed up and said, Jacob, it's me, Leah. But she did not do that. She is at least a willing participant. And maybe for a minute, Leah felt like Rachel, the object of men's affection. She felt wanted. She felt loved. And maybe for a moment, she felt the excitement of being the beautiful sister. And whatever hopes she had were dashed the next morning. When the light of the morning came, and Jacob exclaimed, "You're not Rachel." In fact, there's no real conversation recorded between Jacob and Leah. Jacob goes to Laban, "What have you done? Why have you deceived me? Why have you been a Jacob to me? Why have you tricked me?" Laban protests, and he's trying to pretend to be somehow concerned about the welfare of his family or perhaps even his tradition. We don't do that in our country. Now, he might have been saying to Jacob, the younger brother, who is now in possession of things that were once thought to be the property of his older brother. And maybe Laban is saying to Jacob, we don't do that in our country. Or maybe Laban remembers a time 7 years ago when Jacob dismissed a different cultural tradition, and he's going to use this one against him. We don't do that in our country. Jacob, after hearing Laban's explanation, does not protest very much. Laban goes on to make a counteroffer, And there's an awkward use of pronouns in verse 27 that I think captures probably Laban's perception of his daughters. Verse 27, complete the week with this one, and I'll give you that one for another 7 years. And you begin to get the idea that these two girls are just commodities for Laban, who now has finagled a deal to get 14 years of service out of Jacob just for his two girls. And on top of that, he gets to see his two girls married into a wealthy family, and the deceiver has been deceived. Now, watch how God is going to do something in the story. How God is going to work out His perfect will throughout our imperfect mess. How God is going to do something that literally only God can do. And here's what you need to know about stories in Scripture. When you read narratives in the Bible, they are not there recorded simply so that you know things that happened to a family a long time ago. Instead, they're there for a message. They're there to show you about the character of God. They're there to reveal something about what we learn, how we grow closer to the Lord, how we relate to this God. They're there to reveal an undercurrent, because if you read this story and you miss the hand of God in the story, you have misunderstood the text. Because what we learn are things about God, lessons you and I need to know about God. Lesson number one, God's justice meets us in our sin. And regardless of what other lessons we learn in the story, we learn this: there are consequences to our sin. And all of Jacob's deceitfulness, his trickery, his years of deception and selfish conniving have consequences. The day always reveals the evils of the night. Worse, the consequences of Jacob's sin are felt by his family. Think for just a second about all the lives that are affected by Jacob's sin. Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, Laban, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and all the others in the family, all of whom are impacted by Jacob's sin. Don't ever forget, sin impacts your home. It impacts your family. The story is Rebekah's plan, but Jacob and his family suffer the consequences. The consequences of a conflict between two sisters and the sisters and their father. The conflict between Jacob and his in-laws, Rachel's barrenness, and Leah forced to live in a loveless marriage. All of this a consequence of Jacob's sin. The fact that God is able to work good in every circumstance does not excuse what we do. There are consequences for our sin. That's the lesson Moses was trying to teach the children of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 32:23, when Moses declared, "Be careful, your sins will find you out." There is judgment for your sin, and even though we might think we got away with it, even though we might think somehow I got good out of doing wrong, there is a God of justice who still judges sin, and one day God will judge your sin. God's justice meets us in our sin, but I want you to note, secondly, God's grace meets us in our mess. There's a mess going on in this story, and it's only getting worse from here. And all the weird circumstances that come from this story, despite Jacob's sin that demanded God's justice, we find the grace of God overflowing in the story. From the very beginning, when Jacob is making his way to a place he's never been before, in the providential hand of God, God takes him to the very place where he's going to find his bride, and at that very moment, the bride whom he will marry is coming right as he's talking about her. And there's more. It might be that the well where Jacob met Rachel is the exact well where Abraham's son met Jacob's mother. Laban's sister. And you begin to see how somehow God is pulling all of this together. And even though Jacob has been sinful and has turned away from the Lord, God still kept his covenant with Jacob. And it reminds us of a gracious covenant-keeping God, that God can still work out his plan in my journey despite my mess. There are consequences for Jacob's sin, but that did not disqualify him for God's grace. God's grace is deeper than my mess, and he still uses us despite our sin. God's justice meets us in our sin. God's grace meets us in our mess. But I want you to note my favorite part of the story. God's love meets us in our failure. It's a love story. Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel loved Jacob. Leah spent her married life longing to be loved by her husband. But there's more. There's another love story told here that if you miss it, you've missed the very best part. I feel for Leah a little in the story, don't you? God did. Look at verse 31 in your text. This is Genesis 29, verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. In fact, the Hebrew literally says, she was hated. She quotes that again later when she says, the Lord saw I was hated. She feels the vitriol against her. She must have felt it that morning when they first woke up. She must have felt it all the while when Jacob marries her younger sister and clearly is still infatuated with her. She's the woman who had to dupe a guy into marrying her and lived her life unloved. And yet, here's what happens. God, in his kindness, will use her to produce 6 sons for Jacob, 8, if you count the 2 by her handmaiden that we'll learn about next week. And you come to the end of the trauma throughout this drama, and you come face to face with the consequences of not doing family God's way, but a picture of the love of God even in a messed up home. And it was God's kindness to Leah when others were not. It was God's love for Leah when others did not. And when you come to the end of this chapter, Leah has 4 sons, and the story of the names that she has given to them and the explanation of those names tells a story of her journey. Look at the boys that she gives birth to. The Bible says, verse 31, the Lord saw Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. Rachel was unable to have children. Leah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. It's a great Hebrew name. It comes from 2 words. Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Reu comes from the verb to see. His name means see a son. And even in the name, she's expressing her excitement. She's expressing the joy. See, I have a son. Look what she says. Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. The Lord has seen that I was unloved. But see, I gave him a son. Maybe he'll love me. That didn't happen. She had another child. And the text goes on to say, then she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, because the Lord has heard, I'm unloved. He's therefore given me this son also. And she named him Simeon, whose name means hearing. Did you see what she said? The Lord heard. And now, all of a sudden, we begin to get a picture that Leah has been praying to God. Did you notice throughout the story, Jacob never did? Even when Abraham's son in Genesis 24 was going to find a bride for Isaac, he began that journey with prayer. You would think surely Jacob, the offspring of that union, would turn back to God. Jacob's never seen praying until this point, but Leah is. I called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. She named him Simeon. He heard. She conceived again. The Bible says, and gave birth to another son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. And she named him Levi, and Levi means attached. It's the desire of her heart. I want my husband to be Levi to me. I want my husband to be attached to me. And he's not. But the tribe that will come through that son, Levi, will be known for their attachment to the Lord. The priests, the line of priests, will come through the tribe of Levi. And they'll be designated as faithful servants to the Lord. When everyone else in the community was unfaithful, the tribe of Levi was attached to Yahweh. They came from him with her desire that her husband would be attached to her. And she conceived again. She gave birth to a fourth son. And she said, this time, I will praise the Lord. And she named him Judah, which means praise. There's a tone change there. Did you see it? The first three times, she named her boys after an aspiration that she could not control. I hope my husband will love me. I hope my husband will be attached to me. I hope my husband will notice me. But now she's given birth to a fourth son, and she names him Judah. And look what she says. This time, I'll praise the Lord. This time, I've turned my attention not from what my husband is not giving to me, but to a father who deserves my praise. This time, I'll praise him. This time, I will turn to him. This time, now, the girl whom nobody loved is now loved by a heavenly father. God loved her. Judah, you turn to an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 49. Hear the prophecy of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him will be the obedience of the people. Some translations say, until he comes to Shiloh. One of the very first messianic prophecies that we find in Scripture from the tribe of Judah. Fast forward through the tribe of Judah. Do you remember David came from the tribe of Judah? Do you remember that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, born through the tribe of Judah? And this unloved wife of Jacob gave birth to a son who will become the tribal leader of the tribe from which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. And you begin to see not just God's love for her, but God's love for us. Maybe you felt like Leah. Unloved, unattractive, unwanted. I was reflecting back on Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what Paul said. This will bless you. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. There's not many of you who are wise according to the flesh. There's not many of you who are mighty. And there's not many of you who are noble. Paul says to the church in Corinth, when I think about you, I think about what you're not. You're not very wise. You're not very strong. You're not very noble. But God's chosen the great things to come from the little things. And somehow God can do great things even from our mess. Only God could bring light to a situation like this, a family that uses sexual favors as bartering tools. Only God can bring great things from broken families. Only God can do what God is doing in this story that impacts your story. He is the God of justice. He's the God of grace. And we find the wonder of his love And here's the lesson. We get to the very best part. God is not Jacob, and you are not Leah. Jacob may be a foreshadowing of a relationship between God and his people, but God is the sovereign, all-loving Father who loves us far greater than we deserve and can ever imagine. And instead, in Scripture, we get this picture of a God who loves you like Rachel and blesses you like Leah, of a God who loves you that much, of a God who sacrifices himself for your life and for your sin. You might feel unwanted. You might feel unattractive. God loves you. If your sins were on a computer, Jesus hit the delete key. If your sins were written on an etch-a-sketch, Jesus shook them away. If your sins were written on a whiteboard, Jesus erased them from the screen. If your sins were a list of debts, Jesus wrote over them, they are paid in full. If your sin is a criminal record, then Jesus wrote on them, expunging the file. If your sins are in your search history, Jesus deletes the trash. And if your sins are sealed in a tomb, Jesus rolls the stone away. The cross of Christ is the links at which God will go to prove his love for you. And as high a price as Jacob paid for his wife, infinitely greater, Jesus paid for his bride. We find a picture of a love of a heavenly Father in a mess of a family. And we're reminded, God loves you.